And now, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we will take our reading and our text from verses 1 through 12. 1 through 11. Listen to this. This is God's very word to you. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came and with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that in your word we see the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, the one who willingly laid down his life for sinners. We pray, Lord, that you will captivate our hearts with this same beauty, this same glory that Mary saw, that our hearts will be drawn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard a story, and it's likely that I've told that story here before, but I heard a story of a slave woman who was brought to the auction block. And there at the auction block, she was a very beautiful woman. And there at the auction block, there were men leering at her and talking about purchasing her and talking about what they hoped to do once she was their slave. And a man there, an honorable man, heard their talk and he was disgusted by it. And so he stood up and he said to the auctioneer, "I will pay twice What any man will pay." Now, the auctioneer, of course, was incredulous. He was happy, but he was incredulous. "Really, twice?" And the man confirmed it. And so he gave the money to the auctioneer and he approaches the slave woman, intent on giving her her freedom, intent on setting her free, that she will not endure this dishonor, that she will not endure this trouble that others would bring to her. And so he approaches her and she spits him in the face. And so he takes her by the arm and he walks her to the county office, and there he signs over the papers and issues her her freedom, and he hands those papers to her, and again she spits him in the face. And he says to her, "Don't you know what I've done? Don't you see what it is I'm doing for you? You're free. You're no one's slave. You are free." And the woman breaks down and begins to weep. And she says, You mean to tell me that you have paid twice what any man would pay simply to set me free?" And he says, "Yes." So she reaches up this time, not leaving it to himself, and she wipes the spit off his face, and she falls down on his feet in a broken heap. And she says, "Then I will serve you the rest of my life, for you will be a good master." You see, you will never love someone more than their perceived worth to you. And you will never love Jesus Christ more than your perceived need of Him. This plays out in our text in a couple of ways. The chief priests and scribes, well, they don't love Him. They actually hate Him because they don't need Him. He's not the king they're looking for. And Judas doesn't need Him because, well, he didn't bring the wealth that he was hoping for in following this man that he thought would be king. But Mary has been sitting at Jesus' feet. And she knows what He has taught. And in her actions, we are given a picture of the heart that sees its deliverance in Jesus Christ. You know where we are. We are in that Passion Week. Our text opens up and it says, "Now it's 2 days before the Passover." But then in verses 3-9, we actually flash back, if you will, to 6 days before the Passover, when Jesus was still at Bethany. And then we come back to those 2 days before with Judas. Jesus has just finished talking about the destruction of the temple and the last days. And those who are there have heard Him talk about the end of the Mosaic administration that would come in the destruction of the temple. And they hate Him all the more, those chief priests and scribes. And here in our text, we're given contrasting pictures. Contrasting pictures between the heart that wants to keep its idols and the heart that treasures Christ. We're given a picture then between those who would rather have their idols and those who see and know and savor Jesus' person and work and cannot help but love Him and serve Him, much like that slave girl could not help but love and serve that man who would give her her freedom. We're going to see that then in 2 points this morning. We're going to see, firstly, the malice of the heart that has its idols overthrown. And secondly, the devotion of the heart that sees the beauty of Christ. The malice of the heart that has its idols overthrown, and the devotion of the heart that sees the beauty of Christ. What does that malice look like? Well, we see it in verses 1 and 2, in verses 10 and 11. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" And now verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. We will do anything in order to prop up our idols. We will do anything to keep those things which we love most in this world. We saw it with the rich young ruler. Jesus said, if you want to be saved, then you must do this. And the rich young ruler said, I have done all of these from my youth. And Jesus says, well, then go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor and follow me. And that young man could not let go of that idol. And Jesus has come teaching, saying there is something greater than the temple here. There is a greater kingdom than an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And those chief priests and scribes could not let go of an earthly kingdom. And they could not let go of an earthly temple that's beauty is simply seen. And so we see their hostility. They're planning on killing him. The religious leaders were obsessed with worldly power. They were obsessed with this worldly fame and this worldly glory. They had made church about their power grabs and political landscapes instead of about proclaiming the promises of God. And so when Jesus comes and he begins to upset and overthrow and cast down everything that they had taught that was wrong, they can't abide by it. He's kicked the props out from under their idols and they are crumbling before them, and they will do everything they can to prop those idols up and to limp along that they might have them. We see it with the treachery and betrayal that Judas brings about. Judas is obsessed with financial gain. We saw that in our New Testament reading. He scorns Mary. He heaps it upon her, not because he's truly pious and not because he wants to really do some good for that poor, for the poor. No, but because his idol is greed. His idol is money, and he wants to get his hands on it. It's a substantial sum. And when Jesus says, let her alone, it's okay that her devotion is poured out to me in this way. The prop is kicked out from under his idol, and his hope of earthly wealth and following Christ crumbles before him, and he seeks a way to betray him. You see, the heart that doesn't run to Christ, the heart that doesn't love Christ, the heart that has its idols and will not let them go, is a heart full of malice toward Christ. Greater or lesser in degree, not everyone would own up to that malice, but it's there. And it lies within the soul, rotting and stinking and causing that person to decay spiritually in a gangrenous fashion. You and I would look at these chief priests and scribes and we say, they're crazy. They're crazy. They're ridiculous for rejecting Jesus in this way, for wanting their idols over him. But what about your idols? What about you? Are you willing to get rid of the props that hold up your idols? Do you prefer your own idols over Jesus? What about you? Do you miss opportunities to hear of Christ because your business pursuits get in the way? What about you? Do you miss Sunday worship in order to make an idol of your children's sports teams or of other sports teams? What about you? Do you feel angered when someone says to you, Sundays are the Lord's days? Do you feel anger toward them and call them a legalist? Because they might be kicking out the props out from under your idols. Do you really love Christ more than this world? Do you really love Christ more than the things of this world, more than the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and pride in possessions? Do you really love Him more? If not, you have some malice there that must be dealt with in repentance. But that's not the main thrust of this text. The main thrust of this text is to draw us in and to see the contrast between those who despise Christ and His Word and those that have a devotion of heart to Him, who have love to Him because they've seen the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. What is devotion to Christ? What is this devotion of heart when it has seen Christ in His glory? Well, it's what we see in verses 3 and following. And while He was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over His head. And John tells us that she anointed His feet also, and she wiped clean His feet with her hair. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. What is a devotion to Christ? What is a devotion to Christ that's seen His beauty? Well, firstly, it's an unreserved devotion. It's unreserved in its love to Jesus. We are given three pictures of Mary in the Gospel. Three pictures of seeing her, and in each time she is at the feet of Christ. The first time, it's she's sitting there learning of Him while her sister serves. That's the most famous account. The next one is when she falls at her Savior's feet when He comes to raise her brother from the dead. And she cries out to Him, "If only You had been here, my brother would not have died." And the last time is this one. Now, in order, it actually goes, she falls at her Savior's feet before her brother dies. And then a week later, they're at a dinner hosted for him. That's John chapter 12. Three pictures of Mary in the Gospel, each time at His feet, and each time she's learning of Him, taking in His teaching, understanding what He is saying. You see, Mary has heard what Jesus has taught, and here, even before the apostles have put it together, even though Jesus has said directly to the apostles, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes." He didn't say that to anyone other than simply those apostles. But Mary has put it together. She has learned from Him. She has saturated in His Word, and she knows what is coming somehow. She knew it was coming. And in her heart wells up an overwhelming gratitude and sense of love for the forgiveness of her sins that's about to happen in the person and work of Christ. And she She is unreserved in her love. There is nothing more that she can give than this. And so she goes and she gets this expensive perfume. Now think about your most expensive bottle of perfume. And how many of those bottles would it take to purchase to equal a year's wages? You see, that's why they are incensed. That's why they're indignant. This 300 denarii, Mary has gone out and spent almost an entire year's wages on perfume. Now, I don't know what the average salary is in America or the average income. But just think for a moment. Would you ever buy a bottle of perfume or ointment at that kind of cost and then pour it on someone else? You see, this love to Christ is one that has welled up within her soul. She has perceived her absolute need of Him, and she knows that He is her only hope, and so there is no cost too great that she won't pour out before Him. What about you? Is your love to Christ such that there is no price too great? Am I talking about giving? Am I asking you to tithe? Am I asking you to just write bigger checks? No, that's not the picture here. The picture here is of an unreserved love to Christ. I'm not necessarily talking in that way. What I am talking about is an unreserved love that has seen its need of Christ. It's a love that knows that its sins have been purchased, its sins have been delivered, its transgressions have been forgiven, not by gold and not by silver, but salvation has been purchased for them, as 1 Peter tells us, with the precious blood of Christ. And because of that love, it has an unyielding, unreserved love for Christ. What does this look like? What can this look like in us? Well, when was the last time that you were late to work because you couldn't put your Bible down? You couldn't get enough of hearing about Jesus. When was the last time that you couldn't be torn away from your Bible in order to see some game on television? No, you would rather be here in the presence of Christ, hearing from Him. When was the last time that you couldn't get enough of being in prayer? Then you might get some sense of an unreserved love for Christ. That's the sort of devotion that sees the beauty of Christ, that sees an absolute need of Him. Not only was it unreserved, it's an unself-conscious love, if you will. Mary breaks the ointment over His head. She anoints His head. It's dripping down. And as it flows down to His feet, she can't do anything else. In a crumpled heap of tears, she wipes His feet with her hair. Now to you, that's not something that you think about. Our feet are mostly clean. We don't walk about in desert sands, either barefoot or in sandals, with feet that just gather filth and dust and vile things. But here, this woman does something that even slaves weren't asked to do. She kneels down in an unself-conscious way. There were others watching. What would they think? What would they say about her washing His feet, but more than that, using her own hair to do so? You see, a love to Christ that has seen that has seen His beauty, His glory, a love to Christ that has seen its absolute need of Him, that it has no hope apart from His grace. That sort of love is an unself-conscious love when it comes to Jesus. What about you? Are you self-conscious in your love to Christ? You don't want to seem out of place. You don't want to be seen as, you know, one of those Jesus people, that all they can talk about is Christ, that all they have a desire to talk about is Christ, that all that people know about them when they come around is that Christ and love for Him is flowing out of them. You don't want to be those kind of people. Do you have a self-conscious, an unself-conscious love? Or are you self-conscious? You don't want to be, you know, a fanatic. That would be over the top. I say to you, if your heart doesn't overflow with love to Christ at every thought of Him, if your heart isn't overwhelmed by grace at every thought of Him, you might need to examine your heart. Now, I don't mean overflowing in some emotional, sappy state. I mean in a heart that flows with gratitude. A heart that can forgive others because it has been forgiven. A heart that can pursue holiness because Christ is holy and He has delivered me. You see, there is nothing too lowly for the heart that has seen Jesus for who He is, who has seen the Lord of glory put on human flesh and come to a sinful earth and do that which was deserved by sinners. No, nothing's too lowly. There's a certain humility that comes with true love to Christ. Otherwise, we have made an idol of ourselves. No, Mary was unself-conscious. She was humbled by what Christ had done and there or was going to do, and there was nothing she could do, nothing she could do to show her gratitude more than this at that moment. Not only is it an unreserved love, it's an unself-conscious love, but it's also unwavering. It's an unwavering love, especially when challenged. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. The text doesn't say Mary stopped. It doesn't say that her love was abated by this. It says that she, and in that we can see that she persevered even when challenged. These guys, these disciples, these apostles, led by Judas. Judas was the ringleader at this point because he wanted his hands in the money bag. But they were led by him in something that sounded pious, didn't it? It sounded really pious. Let's sell this and give it to the poor. Let's do this. And oftentimes we can be swayed away from our devotion to Christ, away from our love to Christ by ideas that sound more pious. But she doesn't let it stop her. Here they challenge her actions, and it sounds like a valid challenge, and it even sounds pious. But there's nothing going to keep her from demonstrating her love to Jesus. And lastly, we see that this sort of love and devotion will never go unnoticed by Christ. But Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Maybe you say, "Yes, I love Jesus, but I can't give. I can't give an entire year's salary in a single act of devotion." This is descriptive. This isn't prescriptive. This is not demanded of you. What is demanded then is an unreserved love to Christ that does not waver. It's an unselfconscious love, and you can know that Jesus will see them. Those things done for Christ and in love to Him will never go unnoticed, however small. Maybe you can't go on a mission trip. Maybe you can't take time off from your job to go on some trip to proclaim the gospel, to do some good, to minister to others. But you can pray for them. Maybe you can't do other things, but there are things that you can do that Christ will notice, and He will say of them, "It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing." Just like a father who has a son or a daughter, just like a father who has children who want to wash the car for him, and the windows are cracked and they leave spots and the wax doesn't get all the way off. When he comes outside, he sees their heart for him and their love for him and their joy in wanting to do this for their father. He says, "Outstanding. You did a great job." Your love to Christ will never go unnoticed. And Jesus says, "Let her alone. Don't trouble her. For she has done a beautiful thing." Now, don't hear me saying that you can just say, "This is for Jesus and everything's okay." No. No, you cannot sin and say it's for Jesus. No, it must be that which is in accord with the Scripture. And you cannot hear Jesus saying that you can ignore the poor. No, there's a time and place for reaching out to them. But what Jesus is saying is that as you live to Him, as you live before the face of God, your most menial deeds are received with approval. Your most tainted deeds that aren't even done perfectly, if they're done for Him and to Him, He receives them with joy and gladness. You don't have to do big things for Jesus or be radical for Jesus. No, you must love Him with an unreserved, unselfconscious, unwavering love. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to come to the table. And here in the table is where Jesus' love is visibly and tangibly demonstrated. Here in the table is where we see Him say to His people, "I love you." When you see from what you have been delivered, when you understand your own wickedness, the sinfulness that lies within you, your love to Christ in this, in seeing what He has done, in seeing that your sins were paid for with His blood, they will fade and you will turn to Him. You can't help but love the one who has given himself for you. Do you perceive your need of Christ? Do you see that you have no hope outside of his person and work? You see, that's what Mary saw. She had no hope except in Jesus, and she knew that his body was about to be broken for her, and his blood was about to be poured out for her. And it filled her with an unreserved, an unselfconscious, an unwavering love. It filled her with that kind of love which the hymn writer would say years later, millennia later, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love that sees who Jesus is and what Jesus has done says, you are a good master, and I will serve you all my days. Let us pray.